All right, please take your Bible and join with me in turning to Romans chapter 6. We're picking up in verse 15 this morning of our verse-by-verse study of Romans chapter 6. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 14, and I want to get right into the teaching of the section here. And really, starting in Romans 6 verse 1 through a good portion of Romans 7, Paul asked three main questions. This is related to sanctification, growing in holiness. You may recall the first question that he asked is Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And he says, of course not, because he explains our union with Christ, because we are united to Christ and our death, burial, his death, burial, and resurrection. It's impossible for someone who has died to sin to continue living in it. And that question is really a response to verse 20 of chapter 5, where he says, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And so the thinking might be, you know, if I get more grace, the more that I sin, then why don't I just continue to sin more? God will forgive me more and I'll receive more grace. Well, very similar question in verse 15 here. What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And the same response that he gives in verse 2 of chapter 6, he gives here, God forbid. The English Standard Version says, by no means, with an exclamation point. And it really is this emphatic, passionate plea. Don't even consider it. Like my grandma would say, perish the thought, young man. Don't even, you need to wash your mouth out with soap if you're going to say things like that. And again, that could be somebody would anticipate somebody asking that question, because at the end of verse 14, he says, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so Paul anticipates a challenge to his doctrine of being justified by faith alone versus being saved by faith plus works or by works alone, right? So can we just stop obeying the law? And then the third one that we'll get to in a couple of weeks, verse 7 of chapter 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And again, you see he says here, God forbid, right? And the idea is that where the law came, it increased my sin, because the more that I had a knowledge of my sin, the more it you would think it would lead to holiness, but it actually led me to want to be enticed by that sin. Just like a parent tells a child, don't do this. And so what does the child want to do? Oh, well, there must be something good about that, you know. And so that, so on and so forth. So we're at this second question here. And, you know, I'm not going to get too deeply into his answer here this morning, but ultimately the answer to the question here, verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He's going to say in verse 16 through 23, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to have sin as your master or God as your master. And what I want to look at this morning, I rarely develop a sermon around a single word or a single phrase, but I think here it's very important for us, and it's important at times as we understand the Bible and God's Word. Oftentimes, God and Paul in particular will use a metaphor to describe the Christian life. I mean, if you go to 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 through 7, he'll describe the life of a minister, and really of all Christians to some extent, in terms of a soldier, in terms of a farmer, in terms of an athlete. And here he uses another metaphor with a single word, and it's the word in the Greek, it's the word doulos. Okay, so you don't have, you know, so there's something called a transliteration. A transliteration is just basically taking a word from another language and kind of English it, making it look more like English. And so the transliteration of doulos is just D-O-U-L-O-S. So if you take a note, you want to write down doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. And remember, the Bible was, the New Testament in particular, was written in Greek. It wasn't written in English. English wasn't around at Paul's time. It didn't come into existence until about the 1200s. And so when Paul wrote the book of Romans and he wrote this word here, he wrote the word doulos. And doulos helps us to understand our Christian identity. Remember, we're talking about a theology of Christian identity, knowing who we are now in Christ. And the word doulos appears seven times, really eight times in Romans. It appears seven times here in verse 16 through 23. And in the King James, which I am reading and preaching from, it's translated servant. So if you look, it's translated twice in verse 16, a servant. It's translated once in verse 17 and once in verse 18, a servant. Twice in verse verse 20, I believe. Or twice in verse 19. I think I have my notes here. Once in verse 20 and once in verse 22. So if you read, for example, verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God. That's the Greek word doulos. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. In fact, let me just go ahead and read these verses to show you the flow of it, but just with an emphasis on the word servants here. Starting in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye would yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things which are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you can see the idea here that you're either a servant to sin or you're a servant to God. However, if you're not reading from the King James and you're reading from another translation, such as the New King James or the English Standard Version or the NASB or even in the NIV, the word here is not translated servants. It's actually translated as slaves. Okay, so that you are a slave to God. And in fact, Paul begins Romans 1, the very beginning of Romans, with the very same word for doulos. And so reading from the King James, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And so the idea is he's talking about his identity in Jesus Christ. And so these are the only times that this word doulos is mentioned here in Romans. Other translations still translate it servant. I think the ESV does. The New American Standard translates it bondservants, which is really a form of slavery. And then apart from anywhere else in Romans, Paul doesn't use it. And so the question that I want to raise this morning is, you know, what's Paul teaching here? Is he teaching that we are servants or that we are his slaves? And what are the implications of that? And so I really want to focus this morning on correctly identifying our Christian identity. Correctly defining our Christian identity. And I want to say to you at the forefront, I believe absolutely that this Greek word doulos refers to a slave. It is the imagery of a slave. Let me give you a couple of reasons for that. First, the theological dictionary of the New Testament states that this word doulos is used exclusively either to describe the status of a slave or an attitude of corresponding to that of a slave. The dictionary notes that this term stresses the slave's dependence upon his Lord. Well, what does the Bible say about lordship, right? So it's very important because this word doulos is a complementary word to another Greek word, kurios, which is translated Lord in the Bible. Jesus is our Lord. You know, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are what Paul is saying here and in other places in the Bible, that we are the slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's a very provocative imagery. I mean, people don't want to talk about slavery, but again, this is a metaphor similar to how Paul talks about the metaphor of a soldier. And we're not physical soldiers for Christ. We're not physical farmers, but the hardworking farmer is the first to received his first share of the crops, and the athlete must run the race to win and to not be disqualified. He must compete according to the rules of the game. And here, the imagery of slavery is used. Think about the fact that we are now God's possession, right? We are a people of God's own possession. A Christian is someone who has been purchased by God through the blood of his Son. I mean, the whole idea of being purchased by the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. That's the imagery of we are not our own anymore. We have a master. You know, we are to enter into the joy of our master. And so if we refer to doulos as a servant, the full meaning, the full force of Paul's teaching is actually lost here, because a servant really is refers to somebody that has a little bit more freedom than a slave. You know, a servant is someone who is hired. They have some rights. They can own property. They may owe a whole lot of debt. But even an indentured servant is not the same as a slave who is a piece of property. They can get a new job. You know, they are a servant. And in fact, there's six different Greek words that are translated as a servant in the Bible. But this is not one of them. One of the Greek words for servant is the Greek word for diakonos. Remember I talked about transliteration of the Bible? What can you hear an English word that comes out of diakonos? It's the word for deacon. So a deacon, by nature of the office of deacon, is a servant position. You know, it's someone who serves, or it can also be translated minister. It's somebody who ministers to other. And so when Paul says in verse 17 that you are the servants of sin, he's not saying that you are the ministers of sin. He is saying that you were slaves to sin, that sin was your master. And this whole imagery here where he says that you were servants of sin or slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. It's the idea of obeying your master. That's the imagery that Paul is using. And so in contrast, a slave is someone who is owned. A slave is a much lower position than a servant, someone who possesses no freedom or has any rights other than what the master gives him. Now, if you were blessed at the time, let's say we grew up at a time where slavery existed and you found yourself by God's providence to be a slave of a master, it really made a big deal. It really made a big difference depending on who your master was. If you had a master who loved you and took care of you and provided for your every needs, although you may not rise to a higher position in this life, to have someone who cared for you and loved you and took care of everything and really treated you, maybe in some instances, masters would put their slaves over the inheritance of their son for a season and give them great responsibility, it could actually be a blessing. It really just depends on who your master is, and that's really the point that Paul is making here. Now, the word doulos appears 124 times in the Greek New Testament. Remember again that English didn't exist during Jesus's time, and there's a stigma surrounding slavery. I mean, I'm sure you would agree that none of us would agree that slavery is good or that it is really honoring to the Lord. But there has always been a stigma surrounding that. And so, in a sense, there has been a controversy in the history of the English Bible in translating doulos as a slave versus a servant. The idea that we could possibly be a slave is very, to anyone or to anybody, is very provocative, especially at the time that the English translations were coming into account. However, the Bible emphasizes slavery as a picture of our relationship to Christ. Listen again, Matthew 25:23, another example. His Lord said unto him, now I believe this is a parable, but Jesus is talking about our relationship to our Lord. His Lord, Kurios, said to him, well done. I'm reading from the King James, by the way. Good and faithful servant. But that is referring to a slave. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. So do you see that doulos kurios relationship, that master lord slave relationship that we have with Jesus Christ? Now, the earlier English translations chose to translate this word servant. Let me just give you a very quick history of the English Bible. The first person to translate the Bible into English was a man by the name of John Wycliffe. And he was in the early 1300s. You may have, some of you may have heard of the Wycliffe Bible Society. Anybody ever heard of that before? That's a society of Bible translators that they go in, and today it's still a good parachurch organization, that the gifted linguists that are able to go and translate the Bible into languages where people don't have written language or don't have the Bible. That's what the Wycliffe Bible Society does. But in the 1300s, Wycliffe took the Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, and he translated the Bible from Latin into English. And the history of the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation was that the Roman Catholic Church did not want Protestants to have the Bible in our own common language. And so they were furious with Wycliffe. And after Wycliffe died, he had these disciples, and they were furious, and the Pope was furious with the disciples of Wycliffe, so much so that the Pope ordered to dig up Wycliffe's bones and burn them again in ridicule 31 years after his death. That's just how furious the church was at Wycliffe. And then later on, William Tyndale, many of you may have heard of William Tyndale. There's a Tyndale Publications. He was the first to translate the Bible directly from the Hebrew and Greek text. Remember, the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and the Old Testament primarily, and Greek in the New Testament. So he was the first one, instead of Wycliffe, who took it from the Latin, he took the available Hebrew and Greek text and translated it into English. And many of you who were here for Sunday school a few months ago, I have an exact replica of the 1549 Thomas Matthews Bible, which was really William Tyndale's Bible that we have there. And he was, because of his work in 1536, he was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church for the same reason. But his translation provided the basis for the popular 1576 Geneva Bible, which was made by English Protestants living in exile during the reign of Bloody Mary. If those of you know history a little bit, you know about the Inquisition and the Bloody Mary, Mary of Tudor, who was persecuting and causing all these. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, a lot of those is Mary persecuting and putting to death Christians who did not adhere to Roman Catholicism. But it also, Tyndale's translation would also be used as the basis for the 1611, King James Bible that was authorized by King James. Now, why do I mention this? Because in all of these early English translations, doulos was usually translated servant rather than slave. John MacArthur has written a very helpful book called Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ, and he writes this, quote, "The Greek word for slave has been covered up by being mistranslated in almost every English version, going back to both the King James Version and the Geneva Bible that predated it. Though the word slave, doulos in Greek, appears 124 times in the original text, it is correctly translated only once in the King James. Most of our translations do only slightly better. It only seems like a conspiracy." So is there a conspiracy here? You know, is there a conspiracy with the King James and other English translations? Well, MacArthur mentions that there are two likely reasons that doulos is not translated slave. First, there's a stigma in Western society around slavery. You know, translators wanted to avoid association between the Bible teaching and the slave trade of the British Empire, and even to some extent of the United States. And so in order to avoid this topic in the pulpit, English translators replaced the language of slavery with that of a servant. The Hebrew word for slave, in fact, so I'm talking about the Greek word, but the Hebrew word for slave is used 1,100 times in the Old Testament. And guess how many times it's translated slave in the King James Version? One time. And that in like an obscure prophecy. And so, I mean, don't take my word for it. Just go and take a look at it for yourself. And you know that slavery existed in the Old Testament. It existed in the New Testament. But every single time, except for once, it is translated servant. And if you don't think that there was a political motivation for that, I've got some piece of property to sell you. I mean, think about just putting it in modern day context. Let's say that our Congress authorized a new version of the Bible. Now, the reason why the King James is called the Authorized Version is because it was the only version that was authorized by King James himself. And so let's say if Congress authorized a version of the Bible today, and in order for it to be put into place, Joe Biden had to sign off on that version of the Bible. You think, I hate to even go there, but I'm just, you know, trying to help you understand, do you think that if some of the language about God ordaining marriage as a union between a man and a woman, or God calling homosexuality sin, if there could be some tweaking of that language to cause preachers to not preach from that, do you think that if there was a, I can't even, you know, the words can't even hardly come out of my mouth, but if there was a Joe Biden authorized version of the Bible, I mean, you don't think that there would be some motivation to sign off on maybe some tweaking of the word? So, I mean, that's in a similar sense, I think, possibly what, you know, what happened there. I mean, there's only a good explanation for that. And then further, in medieval times, it was common to translate the Greek word doulos into the Latin word service, which is where we get our English word servant for. So that was because they oftentimes would use the Latin version. Okay, the word servos was when, so when Wycliffe first translated the Bible into English, remember he used a Latin translation, and others were heavily influenced by the Latin translation of the Roman Catholic Church. And further, kind of along those lines, the idea of slavery in the 16th century was that someone who was bound in prison or shackled and chained. It was a much different version of the slavery that existed in the first century AD. And because slavery during biblical times was much different. I mean, a slave could actually be pretty highly respected depending on who the master was and the level of responsibilities. And so they were treated with much more respect and dignity. So the translators may also have wanted to use a word that better reflected their understanding of the Roman culture that's found in the Bible. So it's just, translations are hard. It's hard to communicate the ideas of the first century, you know, whenever you're going from one language to the other. But that is another possible reason. And so all that to say is it shows the importance of understanding, not necessarily for everybody, but somebody needs to have an understanding of the original Bible languages and being able to explain it in the contextual meaning of the Bible. And that's really what expositional preaching is. You've heard me use that term before. I am an expositor. I just try to take the Bible, the meaning of the Bible, and present it to you and apply it. I'm not coming up here bringing my own notions of what I think you need to hear. I'm only addressing this topic because it's the very next section of you know, passage in Scripture. But I am convinced, based off of the Greek word doulos and everything that I've read, and even as we go through this next week, and you'll see that the nature of the language tends to, if you insert, if you have a translation that uses servant, if you insert slave, you can see that it's just a more natural fit to help us understand exactly what Paul is saying here. And so that's what expository preaching is. Now, just a couple of other things to consider. You know, the history of our own country. In January 31st, 1865, which, by the way, is 11 years older than our church, right? Our church predates this. Congress passed the 13th Amendment of the Constitution to abolish slavery. And it was ratified by the states on December 6, 1865. And when that happened, the right for one person to own another person as a physical piece of property was revoked. That was almost 160 years ago since the last person legally owned a slave in the United States. All the controversy and, you know, everything that's happening, regardless, it's undeniable that it's been 160 years since there's been a single legally owned slave. I know that there's human trafficking and things like that still exist, unfortunately, but it's been that long. So nobody in here has been around during that time. Nobody probably has, most likely has parents, you know, maybe some grandparents that were born, potentially, you know, but you have to really get into the great-great-grandparents to even have some memory of that. And so it's no longer part of our society. So it's hard to really think in terms of the way Paul is explaining to them today in this passage about slavery. So to think about our slaves to anyone or anything is really highly un-American. You know, we value freedom of speech. By the way, I went to Canada for work about a year and a half ago, and one of the guys remarked, "Oh, you in America have something called freedom of speech." You know, and I was very appreciative for that, because we do, to some extent, you know, still have freedom of speech. We value freedom of speech. We value freedom of religion. We value freedom from government regulation. And even though we had a history of slavery, Americans are ashamed of that history of slavery. In fact, it's antithetical to our Declaration of Independence, which states that all men are created equal, and they were endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among those are life, liberty, and liberty is synonymous with what? Freedom, really, right? And the pursuit of happiness. And so everything about slavery, and even having, unfortunately, we live in an anti-established, well, that's not the right word, anti-authoritarian, you know, people don't want to have any accountability to anybody, so the pendulum has swung the other way. You know, the employees are now more important than the bosses. The players are more important than the coaches, that kind of stuff. And but that's the world that we live in today. But in contrast, slavery was a huge part of the first century Greco-Roman culture. In fact, slaves actually accounted for more than one-third of the Roman Empire, and were 3 to 5 times more numerous than Roman citizens. So the Roman citizens actually made up a very small part of the population of the Roman Empire. And in fact, slaves and former slaves, when you combine the slaves and those who had been freed as slaves, they actually made up a slight majority of the population. But they didn't realize how numerous they were. In fact, there once was legislation in the Roman Senate to make slaves wear certain clothing. That way you could identify them as slaves. But that legislation was defeated out of fear that slaves would recognize how large of a group they had actually become. So if you wore this clothing, you say, "Wow, every other person here is a slave," or "There's 20 people here and 15 are slaves," they might just say, "Wait a minute, you know, what are we doing here?" And so they defeated that legislation. But the point is, they would have immediately felt this metaphor in Paul's time, because slavery was legally protected. And it was just as provocative then as it is now. Paul's not approving slavery. Neither did Jesus approve slavery. They never condone it, but they recognize the value of using the image of slavery to communicate that Christians are the possessions of God, that you are either owned by sin or you are owned by God, and there is no middle ground. In fact, if you look at verse 19 of Romans 6, you can see that Paul acknowledges it is a provocative metaphor. He says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." The ESV says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." What he's saying is, I'm kind of having to dumb this down to you, you know. I'm having to speak almost like a fool, because in order for you to understand your Christian identity and understand why you can't disregard the law, you have to understand that metaphorically you are a slave to Christ, right? He has bought you with a price, and you are now his. So just a couple of other comments, borrowing from John MacArthur's research that in the book that I mentioned, the early church often spoke of one another as slaves to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we need to come to church and say, "My fellow slave," you know, although it's permissible. I mean, that's not unbiblical language. I mean, but that might be kind of strange if we had some visitors and, you know, and you started calling me Slave Chad and rather than Pastor Chad. So not recommending this, but just a couple of historical examples of this. So Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, he lived from 69 to 155 AD. He told the Philippians, quote, "Bind up your loose robes and serve as God's slaves in reverential fear and truth." In the second century, the document, The Shepherd of Hermas, warns its readers that there are many wicked deeds from which the slave of God must refrain. Or Ambrosiaster, which I have a quote in your bulletin this morning, was a 4th century Bible commentator. He wrote that the one who is liberated from the Mosaic law, I mean, that's straight out of verse, 14? You're not under the law, but under grace. dies and lives to God. That's the beginning of Romans 6, is it not? Becoming his slave, purchased by Christ. I mean, that's like the best summary of Romans chapter 6 that I see that's out there. Augustine, in the 4th century, he asked his congregation, does your Lord not deserve to have you as his trustworthy slave? And elsewhere, he uses this language to rebuke the prideful in his congregation. He says, you are a creature, acknowledge the creature, you are a slave, do not disdain the master. And then finally, Chrysostom, in the 4th century, he was a great expositor in the 4th century. He spoke this way to comfort Christians who found themselves in bondage in Christian. He says, in the things that relate to Christ, both slaves and masters are equal. So, you know, there were slaves, they had masters, but in Christ you were equal. And just as you are the slave of Christ, so also is your master. And that comes straight out of Scripture as well. And then even later, pastors who spoke English and scholars recognized this. Listen to the words of the great Baptist prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, probably the greatest Baptist preacher of all time. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to say this, where our authorized King James Version softly puts its servant, it really is bondslave. The early saints delighted to count themselves Christ's absolute property, bought by him, owned by him, and wholly at his disposal. Paul even went so far as to rejoice that he had the mark of his master's brand on him. And he cries, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this was the end of all debate. He was the Lord, and the marks of the scourges, the rods, and the stones were the broad arrow of the king which marred Paul's body as the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have run out of time this morning, and I've hardly scratched the surface of this passage. So we'll dig, you know, a little deeper into this passage next week. But for now, just know that what Paul is teaching here in this section is that no one is truly free. You might think that you're free. You may think that you live in a country that's free, or maybe you think that you live in a country that's not quite as free as it used to be. But regardless, if you are in this world and you're in an immortal body, you are not truly free. And what Paul presents here is two options. You are either a slave to sin, or you are a slave to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no middle ground. Now, many have the illusion of freedom, but are slaves to their own idols, to their own lust of the flesh, and they're slaves to the god of this world, to their god, Satan, but they are not free. They may go out and say, well, I'm free from government institutions. I'm free from the institution of the church. I'm free from my mom and my dad. But if you are not in Christ, you are a slave to sin. And then there is true freedom that comes from being a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of quotes from Galatians. I'm reading from the ESV here because it uses the word slave. Galatians 4, 7 and 8. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. That is the description of the unbeliever. But then in verse 5, 1, Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So as we close this morning, I want to ask you, when you depart today, who's going to be your master after you leave? So we're all in church, but you're going to depart from church. Who will your master be this morning and this afternoon and this week? Will it be sin, or will the Lord Jesus Christ be your master? Well, the answer is whoever you obey. Whoever you obey is your master. And sin is cruel. It is deceptive. It will lead you astray, but Jesus Christ, if he is your master, he is a gracious master. He teaches us. He is our prophet. He protects us. He is our king. He intercedes on behalf of us before God. He is our priest. He is our prophet, priest, and king, and he's a worthy master. He is one that you will have no disappointments in if you switch allegiance from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we close this morning, I just want to encourage you, if you have not turned to Christ for forgiveness of your sin and for salvation, I urge you to repent this morning and consider that not being free is not necessarily a bad thing. I will take being a slave to Christ over a slave to this world any day of the week, and I pray that that would be true of you as well.